Would you take the scriptures back out and turn to Luke 23 once more? I'll read the verses we're going to focus upon tonight, and you can keep your Bibles out to follow along. Luke 23 at verses 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was a dramatic scene, wasn't it, when Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God, that home in which God had placed them to enjoy his fellowship, to commune with him, to serve him, a place where there was no sin, there was no sorrow, there were no tears, there was no misery, there was only life in God. But then, having rebelled against God, the curse of death having come into the world, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and the flaming sword was placed to guard the entrance to the garden. And yet God in that garden had made a promise, hadn't he? He had promised that he would divide humanity into two classes, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, two offspring. And from the woman's line would come finally one who would crush the serpent, who would win the battle. And now history, in the passage just read, history has come to its climax, hasn't it? Because now, in this scene that we've just read, this dramatic scene unfolding on Golgotha, three men are being executed. A Roman execution squad, supervised by a Roman centurion, is at work. The very Son of God in our human nature has been brought to this place and is nailed to a cross in the center. On either side of him is a criminal, each occupying his own cross, that instrument of torture and condemnation. And with these three crosses on this hill of execution, everything is just as God has arranged it, as God had laid out the blueprint from eternity, even before he had spoken that word to Adam and Eve in the garden of the promise of the Son who would destroy the serpent. God had arranged this, three crosses. And while these three men are dying, words are exchanged. There's a kind of conversation on this hill among the convicts in their dying hours. That's remarkable by itself. And it's remarkable that we get to sort of eavesdrop in and to listen to these three speaking. But even more remarkable is the kinds of things they say. Because you know that words are important. Jesus said that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, and by our words we are justified, or by our words we are condemned. Our words are the reflection of our hearts. And here on this hill of Golgotha, we have three hearts revealed to us. One heart is angry and bitter and hostile to God. He proves to be the offspring of the serpent. One heart has just been changed. He is humbled and crying out for mercy, the offspring of the woman. And one heart, the greatest heart of all, rejoices to be able to give mercy. He is the climactic offspring of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to reopen paradise, to secure paradise for sinners. Tonight we set our hearts upon the Lord Jesus, crucified for sinners. And say to yourself tonight as you read this, don't fail to be amazed because you know the story, but say to yourself as you ponder this tonight, what a glorious Savior, what a wonderful Savior, the Son of God. Beaten, bloodied, nailed to a cross, standing at the gates of hell, and yet what is he doing? He's saving. He's doing what he loves to do. He's ministering. He's saving. He's extending mercy to sinners, to dying sinners, and opening to us the gates of paradise. Tonight we see, first of all, the hatred for Christ the King. And then secondly, the hope in Christ the King. And finally, the very heart of our King. Those 3 points. You'll find them on the back of the bulletin if you like. Well, at Golgotha, there's 3 crosses apparently close enough to each other for the 3 being crucified to speak to each other. Jesus is in the center, a criminal on each side. They're both suffering the same fate. They're both turning their heads to look upon the same Jesus. And yet, there's quite a gap between these 2 criminals. The cross of Jesus stands in the middle. And the cross of Jesus always stands in the middle, doesn't it? It's always dividing. It's always separating. The cross of Christ, even tonight, as it's preached, is dividing hearts, isn't it? It's even dividing our own souls between the new man and the old man. The cross of Christ is always provoking faith or provoking hatred. This is the nature of the gospel. The first thief is provoked to ridicule and scorn. We read in verse 39 that one of the criminals rails at Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. It's interesting tonight that they both ask to be saved, but they ask with very different tones, very different hearts. And this one is speaking as a cynic. He's not real original in his words here. He's just echoing what the religious leaders and what the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, have been saying as they've mocked the kingship of Jesus. And we don't know too much about these criminals. Luke calls them criminals. Matthew and Mark call them robbers. The word could mean an insurrectionist, someone like a zealot who seeks to raise a revolt, but they might just be robbers, thieves, bandits who were willing to kill people to steal from them. And why Jesus is crucified between criminals? Well, on the one hand, it's fulfillment of prophecy, right? Jesus himself had said in Luke 22, I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, he says, quoting Isaiah 53. He had to be numbered. He had to be counted among the criminals to die. He who had no sin had to be made sin in our place. But from man's side, we can only imagine it's a purposeful attempt to heap contempt and scorn on the Lord Jesus. Christ had made the claim to be a king. If you don't want to receive his claim of kingship and to bow down and serve him, then all you can do is ridicule his claim to kingship. Treat it with contempt. Maybe it was Pilate who had this idea. Told his soldiers, this is how you do it. Take 2 of these other guys on death row, crucify them on each side of him. Maybe it was Pilate's idea to set it all up this way. It doesn't take a lot of thinking to figure out how this could have been used to mock Jesus. As Jesus trudged on towards the cross, the one who's had his back ripped open, is all bloodied and his face beaten, probably wearing already the charge, the King of the Jews, or somebody carrying it in front of him. And now coming behind him are these 2 criminals. Jesus looks already like the defeated one, claims to be king, but he's all beaten up. And now he has in tow a couple of lousy criminals behind him, his citizens or his army. It's kind of a picture, I think, of a king who's been defeated in battle, who's now being led in with his defeated army to be mocked by the victor's city back home. It's a picture of total defeat. And then they get him to the place of crucifixion and they put him on his throne, and then his nobility's on their throne next to him, his proud subjects. If Pilate arranged this, then it was probably to mock the Jews who had twisted his arm on this day. And if the Jews knew Pilate was mocking them, perhaps they tried to turn it to mock Jesus, to lead all the people to scorn him. But what's amazing is that this criminal who's also being crucified would spend his dying hours blaspheming Christ, You look at this and you have to recognize how hard and hostile the sinful heart of man is. You'd think there might be sympathy among men receiving the same death sentence. But here, this man wants to let out his anger and bitterness at the world by heaping it on Christ. Just something the world is always busy with still today. The world in all of the misery of their own sin, what do? But they blame God. They rail at God. They curse God. And this man, even as he's being crucified, he finds his pleasure. He finds his comfort. He finds his satisfaction in joining the crowd, despising the Christ of God. Behind all this is the mocker of Satan. This climactic moment in history is the battle between Jesus and Satan, right? And what does Satan want to do? But he wants to tempt Jesus to abandon his whole mission. He's inviting Jesus to regard himself as a lost cause. He's inviting Jesus, tempting Christ, enticing Christ to think that it's all coming to nothing. The Son of God now in human flesh, and this is the result. They all hate me. It's all coming to nothing at all. To give it up, to pull himself off the cross, to die, himself cursing God. And this criminal in the hands of Satan is playing his part perfectly, isn't he? If you think of this whole drama production directed by Pilate but produced by Satan, then this criminal is playing his part perfectly, because as they hang on the cross, this defeated king, as it were, and his defeated nobility, it's as if one turns to the Lord Jesus and says, "Oh, Captain, now save us, help us. Aren't you going to do something?" Satan is attacking all those who stand near the cross with the lie that Christ is a loser. And it's actually the other criminal as well who's hanging on the cross who is being enticed by Satan to regard Jesus as nothing and worse than nothing. It's Satan here who's suggesting that all of Christ's claims, all of his preachings, all of his miracles, all the gospel of the kingdom he's announced is all fraudulent. It's all worthless. And Christ is bearing all of this. He's bearing all of this. But tonight, Jesus still puts up with that as he awaits his return, coming in glory. And tonight, Satan is still busy telling the world that Christ is nothing, Christ is worthless. And Satan would deceive us too, if he could tonight, wouldn't he? And in the sinful heart of man, he has an ally. As you look at this first criminal, you're looking into a mirror, you see what we all are by nature. Doesn't it make you tremble tonight to see what we are by nature when you look at this first criminal? The place that he holds is the place we all deserve, to be hung on a tree, to be under the curse of God. And the heart that he manifests by his words, out of the abundance of his heart he speaks, is the heart of every single person, unless the Spirit causes you to be born again. Our hearts would rather curse the Son of God and die than place hope in him or surrender to him. This is the sin-sick heart of man. But then there's a second heart revealed tonight as we see the one who hopes in the King. Notice that secondly. Luke is the only gospel writer to show us that one of the criminals believed on Jesus. Matthew and Mark tell us that both criminals were railing against Jesus. And so we draw the conclusion that at the beginning, both criminals were mocking Jesus. Both criminals on each side were joining the religious leaders and joining the soldiers and laughing at Jesus and scorning Jesus. But in the midst of this morning suffering, this Friday morning, something happened in the heart of this other criminal. A great and powerful work of God the Holy Spirit. What it was the Spirit used, we're not told. Was it that prayer of Jesus, "Father, forgive them," when the thief came to realize that you could find grace in him? Was it the calmness, the majesty of Christ, that he bore this willingly? Was it all the preaching of Christ that he had heard about in the previous months? Whatever it was, the Spirit of God did a sovereign work in this heart This dead heart was brought to life, and these eyes that could not see were made open. And Christ, who had gone around opening eyes and opening ears, was even from the cross performing this saving work of rescuing a sinner and revealing that this one was one of the offspring of the woman. And immediately the fruit of repentance is evident. He, first of all, rebukes this other criminal. That was no easy task, you know. If everyone around the cross is laughing and scorning Jesus, and the other criminals joining in, maybe get some pity from the crowd and some camaraderie from them in his dying hours, if he joins them in mocking Jesus. But if the other criminal now stands against everyone at the cross, or most all, I guess, all the religious leaders and the Romans, if the other criminal rebukes that one and takes sides with Jesus, he would only bring down the scorn of all those people upon himself. But he did it. And then he admits his own guilt. He says, we're receiving what we justly deserve. Confesses, I deserve this punishment. I deserve the torturous tree. And he confesses Christ's innocence. This man has done nothing wrong. He vindicates Jesus Christ. Stands as a witness to the purity of the Christ. And then he seeks salvation in Jesus. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a request. Because what we all deserve is to be forgotten. That's the curse. We all deserve to have our names wiped from the earth. We all deserve to be blotted out of God's book of life. We all deserve to be banished to outer darkness, as Jesus calls it. And he prays to be remembered. To be remembered. It's a plea for mercy. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you come into your kingdom. What an amazing, amazing thing that he would regard Jesus as a king who is coming into his kingdom. He looks upon this bloody Jesus as a great king who is coming into his kingdom. What an amazing thing. At the very moment that, to the eyes of apparently everyone else, it looks like Jesus has been judged by God a worthless sinner. At the very moment, it looks like all of the claims of Jesus have come to absolutely nothing but foolishness. At this moment, he professes that Christ is suffering righteously, that he's a true king, and that he will inherit a glorious, glorious kingdom. John Calvin, in his commentary, says, I know not that since the creation of the world there ever was a more remarkable and striking example of faith. And so much the greater admiration is due to the grace of the Holy Spirit, of which it affords so magnificently a display. A robber who not only had not been educated in the school of Christ, but by giving himself up to murders had endeavored to extinguish all sense of what was right, suddenly rises higher than all the apostles and the other disciples whom the Lord had taken so much pains to instruct. And not only so, but he adores Christ as a king while on the gallows, celebrates his kingdom in the midst of shocking and worse than revolting abasement, and declares him when dying to be the author of his life. See, Calvin says, we haven't seen a greater example of faith in the whole history of the world. That a man who spent his life a criminal suddenly recognizes in one hang on a cross the very Lord of life. It's amazing. Calvin says we ought to adore the Holy Spirit for that. What a work to give such vision, to give such understanding, to give such faith. This man is not put off by the cross, but he recognizes that in the cross Christ suffers innocently, and he casts himself on Jesus. He dares to ask Jesus. As he hangs on a cross that he acknowledges he deserves, he dares to ask Jesus to remember him who deserves to be forgotten. The Jesus who's going to heaven, the criminal's going to hell, but he says, could it be instead that you remember me, that you save me? What does he have by which to ask that. What does he have to stand on? What can he promise that he's going to do for Jesus? This guy has literally nothing to give to Jesus. He's got a couple hours of life left. He's a criminal, perhaps a murderer, thief. He's lousy. He has nothing to contribute to Christ's kingdom. His is all loss. His is all debt. His is all guilt, all punishment. And yet he dares to ask of the King, "Would you remember me in mercy?" This is simply wonderful, isn't it? And as we're going to see, Christ doesn't reject this request, but receives it. What a marvelous encouragement for all people throughout the history of the world. That even here at one's dying hour, you could appeal to the Lord and be saved. Oh, J.C. Ryle does remind us, as I've told you before, that one thief was saved so that no one might despair, but only one so that no one might presume. Deathbed conversions may happen, but if you depend upon it, you're a fool. Because in one case here, it clearly did not happen. For those who think that at the moment of death, I'll turn to the Lord, it's complete stupidity. We have no power in ourselves to turn to the Lord, as the first thief proves. By nature, we hate the Lord. Turn now and turn quickly. But turn realizing that Jesus Christ calls us to come. It's He who has recorded this by His Spirit and His Word for us tonight to see what a turning to Christ looks like and to do it. To come pleading nothing, to come with empty hands, to come clinging only to Christ and His cross. Remember me. I deserve to be forgotten. I deserve to be left for dead, but won't you remember me? Throwing himself on the mercy of the Lord. What is the answer? Notice finally what the Lord Jesus reveals, his own heart of mercy. When the thief said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," what was he thinking? Perhaps he was thinking of a distant future when Jesus would be raised from the dead, when we would return in glory. And he simply asked to be remembered. But what he receives here is just surpassing, isn't it? All expectations. First, he's looking towards a remote future. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. But notice Jesus says, today. Today. Not way off in the distant future. Today you'll be with me in paradise. There's grace for the now. He asks, secondly, to be remembered by Jesus, to be simply remembered by him. But Christ tells him to be with me. It's a personal relationship. I take you as my own. You'll be with me in my immediate presence. And thirdly, he asks for some place in the kingdom. But Jesus tells him, you'll be with me in paradise. In paradise. Mention that first paradise, that Garden of Eden. What a home it was, that perfect life with God, where there was no disobedience, no anger, no curse, no trouble, only life, only joy, only happiness, only God, only fellowship with Him. But that was the place that we all forfeited by our sin in Adam. At the other end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we read of another paradise. Revelation 2, verse 7, Christ says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Paradise is heaven. Heaven is paradise. Paradise is the place where the reign of God is found in perfection. One day that paradise will cover the whole new creation, but there's already a paradise right now, the paradise of heaven. Christ's answer to this thief must have been simply shocking, very surprising. Because here is this Jesus of Nazareth who had made these claims to kingship and who had healed people and who had spoken of the kingdom of God coming in him. And now he's apparently defeated. He's been nailed to a cross. He's dying. And he says to a man, "You're going to be with me today in paradise." He doesn't just say it to him, but he says, "Truly," or "Amen, I say to you." A word of absolute confidence, of absolute truth. "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." The word Jesus speaks is the power of an oath. He is swearing it to him. Now, who can speak with such certainty? Who can dare to speak with such certainty that he's going to bring someone into paradise? God had set up that flaming sword to guard the entrance to paradise, and here is a man promising to bring someone into paradise, and it's a man who himself has been condemned by the civil authorities, who's been condemned by the ecclesiastical authorities, who's hanging for dead on the tree, the cursed tree. But it is only this man, isn't it, who can promise anyone paradise? It's only this one who can bring anyone to paradise. It's this Jesus who's about to enter these 3 hours of darkness and bear the curse of God that God pronounced in the garden. It's Jesus who's going to bear the wrath of God against the sin of his people and deal with it all, satisfying God's justice. It's Jesus who's going to be cut off and has his name wiped out, going to be cast into outer darkness. It's this Jesus who's going to open the gates to paradise. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Clarence Stamm, Canadian Reformed minister, writes some nice words on those words, "with me." "With me," he says, "the man cannot enter on his own, and neither can we. Only in Christ, only with Christ, only through Christ do we have access to the Father's house." It's the only way to paradise, is with me, with Jesus. Jesus is saying to him, "I go to hell for you. Yes, I will remember you. In fact, I take all your sins also on my back. I take all your guilt on me to bring you into my Father's house." What a glorious Savior. Do you see the heart of your Savior here? He's not angered by this thief. Even if this thief had perhaps been before blaspheming Jesus, he's willing to receive a sinner who calls upon him. He doesn't drive him away. He isn't furious. Doesn't complain about more sins he has to pay for. Doesn't say, "Bear it yourself, I've got enough to do." But he accepts the humble plea for mercy and holds out to him the hope of heaven. How great is the love of Jesus for his people. Here's a man who has nothing to contribute to Jesus, no time to serve Jesus, nothing to give, but his sinful self, and Jesus receives him. Is that where your hope lies tonight? Upon this glorious Savior. In his dying hours, Christ still saving sinners. This is what he loves to do. He who is called Jesus, whose name is Savior. It's never too late to turn to the Lord. It gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us hope for those we love. It gives us occasion and desire to keep preaching the gospel. It's not dependent upon our works. We don't have to find people who are worthy of this Jesus. Find the guy on death row. Just 2 hours away from getting the lethal dose. He's a good candidate for the gospel. Christ is able to open the gates to any and every sinner who comes to him. He doesn't say you need to spend 10,000 years in purgatory getting refined of your sin, purged of your sins. But he says today, the moment you believe on Jesus, you're justified, your sins forgiven. The moment you die, you'll be with me in the presence of my Father. I heard someone say we have three people upon the cross here. The first man has sin in him and sin on him. Guilt in him, guilt on him, and he has no salvation. The second criminal, he has sin in him, but no guilt upon him. Jesus has taken it all. The third man, Jesus Christ, has no sin in him, but he has all our guilt on him. For he who had no sin was made sin in our place. And it's because of that glorious transaction, that our guilt has been credited or imputed to him and his righteousness is imputed to us, that we have full access to the paradise of God. What is your hope as you're living in this world? Trying to make your own way? Trying to open the door for yourself? Do you live day by day in frustration and in angst, trying to do enough to open the door of paradise? Do you wrestle against the consequences of sin in this world in your own powers? Or have you come to this place of realizing that you're no different than the thieves on the cross? You deserve the cursed tree. But all you need to ask of Jesus is to remember you. Not to plead how much you remember him, but to ask him to remember you. Not to give to him, but to receive from him grace. For Jesus came for this purpose. Not to go halfway, but to open to us entirely the paradise of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what a Savior you have given to us. And he was willing to be forsaken by God so we could be brought.